I'm going to begin by reading Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 15. The point on page 1002 in your church Bible. If you're ready, you have your Bible open in front of you. We'd like to base all that we say here at Grace Church roughly from this lecture on what's in the Bible. So it's great if you could have your Bible open in front of you. At the end, there'll be opportunity to spend some time reflecting on what we've heard and also maybe answer your questions. So it'd be good to have your thinking caps on. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Let's bow our heads. Close your eyes and ask God to help us as we look at his word here. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. And our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your spirit, the key, might be our teacher, and that your honor and your glory alone might be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it would be great if you could be with us over the next few Sundays as we look at Mark's Gospel over these 8 Sundays. It's difficult to describe, really. I had studied it before in my earlier teens, but then suddenly, during my first year at university, the Bible came alive to me in a way that is hard to explain. Somehow, I knew in my heart that this was no ordinary book. No, rather, it was God's word to me and for me. And of course, the person of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, captivated me. And frankly, has been captivating me ever since. From that moment onwards, if I had a choice between reading my chemistry and biology textbooks and the Bible would win every time. Unfortunately, back then, that was simply not an option for me. You see, I found Jesus extremely, supremely worthy of my attention. In the words of one writer, Jesus is unpredictable yet reliable, gentle yet powerful, authoritative yet humble, yet divine. Now, I'm not alone in this. Many people have an insatiable interest in the Lord Jesus. Apparently, two researchers analyzed the food and plate sizes of 52 of the most famous paintings of the Last Supper. And they discovered that the portion sizes have apparently increased dramatically over the last 1,000 years. The attention, in other words, and the interest given to this man, Jesus Christ, ranges then from the sublime to the ridiculous. He has been dismissed as a great moral teacher, a philosopher, a prophet, a failed revolutionary, and even as a myth or simply a legend. Yet between 1968 and 1973, more books were published about Jesus than in the previous 50 years. Sadly, however, the 20th century has seen many people become convinced that the stories about Jesus have been exaggerated such that no one can really know who the real historical Jesus was or is. I remember a friend who was part of the Christian Union and studying theology at university, whose faith was shaken to the core because of the way the Bible was studied as literature and therefore shredded and dismissed during his degree course. However, the growing evidence that the four Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, were not only written relatively soon after the events they recall, but also were based on eyewitness testimony, have led to what have been called as faith reversals. For example, novelist Anne Rice, who back in the mid-1990s wrote the book that was then adapted into a Tom Cruise, Brad Pitt movie, Interview with the Vampire. She lost her faith in her teenage years back in the late 1950s, later becoming an atheist. Although she has somewhat of a complicated relationship with the organized Christian church, she became a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in the late 1990s. And this happened through reading books by prominent scholars. But in her own words, she discovered that, I quote, "the whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified by nobody and had nothing to do with the founding of Christianity and who would be horrified if he knew about it, the whole picture which I had floated in the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made." But sadly, without ever having carefully read or studied one of the gospel accounts, many people think the case has been made. And so they dismiss the person of Jesus, having never really looked at him in any detail, or based simply on second-hand information or false assumptions. Well, this in part is why we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at key passages in Mark's gospel. Now, Mark bluntly tells us the subject of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, where he writes this: "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." Mark's gospel is about Jesus the Messiah, or Christ. That is, an anointed royal figure who on arriving would administer God's just rule on earth, rescuing his people, Israel, from their enemies, not least their first century Roman oppressors. Messiah would not simply be a king, he is the king, God's king, and in Jesus, Mark tells us he has now arrived. The content of Mark's gospel reveals to us what it means that this Jesus is Messiah and the Son of God. This latter phrase is mysterious, but Mark's point seems to be that Jesus alone, uniquely clarifies for us exactly what it means. Essentially, from the get-go, Mark makes the bold claim that Jesus, the Messiah, is also divine. His relationship to God Almighty himself is completely unique. And related to this is the fact that first century readers of Mark's Gospel would not have thought of the word gospel in the way that perhaps you and I think of it. We think of gospel in terms of a Christian message or one of the first four books of the New Testament. For them, it meant the announcement of momentous news or joyful tidings of an historical nature. The kind of news that would introduce a new situation into their lives. Like, for example, the birth of a new Roman emperor. And of course, Roman emperors were often seen as divine and sometimes referred to as sons of God. Can you begin to see how treasonous Mark's first verse would have sounded to first century readers? God, as opposed to some earthly ruler with an overinflated opinion of himself, is himself staking his claim as he announces joyful news, momentous tidings of real events that will truly change the life situation of people everywhere. And the word beginning in verse 1 should remind us of the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 1. Mark is telling us that God is making a new start. He is about to take a great step forward in telling us about something that requires our careful attention. So listen up. That something, this new beginning, is as fresh and as new as the creation of the world itself. It can be summed up in just four words. The King has arrived. The King has now arrived. Now the fact that the King has arrived, not a King, the King, is brought home to Mark's readers in four ways. First, the scriptures announce his arrival. That's the first thing. The scriptures that you have in your hands, they announced his arrival. Having written that the arrival of Jesus marked the beginning of a new and joyfully momentous situation, Mark then goes on to show that this new thing is actually very old, because it is very much rooted in the distant past. And he does this by quoting Old Testament scripture. Now, unlike our modern Bibles, the Hebrew Bible was split into three main sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Prophets were split into two sections: the former and the latter Prophets. Now, interestingly, the first book of the latter Prophet is Isaiah. And the last book of the latter prophets is Malachi. Isaiah, Malachi, beginning and end of the latter prophets. Now these prophetic books, the latter prophets, came later in the history of the Old Testament. Hence they are the latter prophets. And so they particularly anticipated and looked forward to the coming of Messiah. So by quoting from Malachi, in verse 2 of Mark chapter 1, and Isaiah in Mark chapter 1 verse 3, Mark is saying that all that these prophetic books and their authors and their readers anticipated and looked forward to is now being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. At the end of the latter prophets, in the book of Malachi, we are told that before the Messiah comes, he will send a messenger directly ahead who will prepare his way. Mark 1, verse 2. then the last book of the first book of the latter prophet Isaiah described this messenger as a voice calling out to people in the wilderness, who would again prepare the way for the Lord Almighty himself. Mark 1, verse 3. First would come the messenger, and then immediately after him would come the Lord himself, the great king or Messiah. And then, as if to underline the point, look at the first 9 words in verse 4 of Mark chapter 1. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Notice where John is. He is calling out to people or preaching to them in a wilderness. John the Baptist is the one Isaiah and Malachi predicted would appear 700 and 400 years before he turned up. And then look at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. First John, then Jesus. Just as the prophets announced hundreds of years before. So first, your scriptures announce the king's arrival. Second, John the Baptist announced his arrival. John the Baptist announced his arrival. See, John's job, quite simply, was to prepare people for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. So in verse 4, he told people they need to do a U-turn in terms of the direction or orientation of their lives, if they were to be forgiven by God. Well, he's in his late 90s now, but in his autobiography, world-famous Christian evangelist Billy Graham tells the story of how he reluctantly accepted an invitation to appear on the Steve Allen Show, which, as far as I can make out, was a kind of 1950s version of the Graham Norton Show, and was watched by about 40 million Americans. It meant that Billy Graham, who was quite a celebrity in his day, got to mix with various celebrities of that time. Well, this is Billy Graham's assessment of the people he met on that show, and know that show just like it. He said this: as I talked, I sensed that many of these people were looking for some deeper meaning in life. Without a doubt, that was true of me personally, even when I was a teenager. The point I'm trying to make is not about some sort of celebrity, but rather that verse 5 of our passage should not surprise you. Sensing their need for something deeper, hundreds and perhaps thousands of people in and around the city of Jerusalem flocked to hear John the Baptist speak in the first century. They too were looking for some deeper meaning in their lives. Just like many people today, and even perhaps someone here this afternoon. Ritually washing with water stretched as far back as the time of their great leader Moses in the Old Testament. And so, sensing their uncleanness before God, many of these people were baptized by John in the River Jordan. You see, John probably reminded people of another prophet who lived hundreds of years previously, and who likewise was a man of the wilderness, who also called the people of his generation to turn back to God and to put their trust in God. That prophet's name was Elijah. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John's nomadic existence, his dress sense, and his diet, in verse 6, are here to remind us that he indeed came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But the key thing to note is that John pointed beyond himself to one who would come after him. His job was to announce the coming of another, verses 7 and 8. And this was John's message. After me comes the one, more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and even untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, I think, speaks for itself. I can only symbolically clean you on the outside, says John. But the one coming, that I announce to you today, he will clean you on the inside and through by his Holy Spirit. Of course, this was fulfilled primarily and historically on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But it is also fulfilled theologically and personally in the experience of every true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ when they turn and put their trust in Jesus. In the words of the Apostle Paul, the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. If you have never experienced this inner transforming work of God's Holy Spirit, then you neither know Jesus nor do you belong to him. At least not in any truly saving or significant eternal sense. This is how Billy Graham's father described the night he himself was baptized, verse 8, or changed, transformed by the Holy Spirit. God saved me, he writes, and my eyes were opened, and all things passed away, and all things became new. I will never forget that wounded night of 1991. Can I say, do you know anything of such an experience? Have you had such an experience? If not, you need to humbly cry out to God the Holy Spirit to give it to you. Everyone's experience of the Holy Spirit will be different, of course. It's not always very dramatic or spectacular. Billy Graham himself describes his own personal experience this way. No bells went off inside me. No signs flashed across the ceiling. No physical palpitations made me tremble. I wondered if I was a hypocrite, not to be weeping or something. I simply felt at peace. Quiet, not delirious. Happy and peaceful. All I knew was that the world looked different the next morning when I got up to do the milking, eat breakfast, and catch the school bus. Do you know anything of that kind of experience? That you woke up one day and you saw the world differently because of God the Holy Spirit. For those of us here who do belong to Jesus and long for loved ones, friends, neighbors, and work colleagues to come to know and love him, do you really appreciate that only God the Holy Spirit can change a person from the inside out? But only Jesus can immerse or baptize a person with or in his Holy Spirit in this life-changing, transformative way. Do you know that? Do you believe that? And that the most perfectly executed gospel event, with the most creative invitations and clearest and most winsome gospel presentation, is meaningless, humanly speaking, without the work of God's Holy Spirit immersing those present in the truth and the reality of who Jesus is. Do you know and believe this? You see, I think we can also easily forget this. When I look at my prayer life, I know that all too often I'm apt to forget this. If I really believe this, I will persevere more in praying for my loved ones, my friends, and my neighbors, because I know I cannot change them, only Jesus can through his Holy Spirit. And of course, this is the one that John the Baptist announced was now coming. Third, God the Father announced his arrival. The scriptures announced his arrival, John the Baptist announced his arrival, and then God the Father himself announced the arrival of his kingdom. See, the baptism of Jesus himself by John the Baptist was no doubt a tremendously significant watershed moment. I don't have time to explore the avenue that will take us down. But if you put Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and 2 and John chapter 1 verse 1 together, you'll see that at the very creation of the world, there were three parties present. God, God's Holy Spirit, and the Word. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 says that the Spirit of God was hovering, or more literally, fluttering over the water. Therefore, one early Jewish translation of this verse added the phrase, like a dove. At the baptism of Jesus, here in Mark's Gospel, the same three parties who were present at the creation of the world are once again uniquely brought together at the baptism of Jesus. You see that? First, we have God the Father, whose voice from heaven we hear in verse 11. Second, we have Jesus, the Son, who is also the Word, according to John's Gospel. And last, but by no means least, we have the Spirit fluttering like a dove, verse 10. And who leads Jesus into the spiritual battle, verses 12 and 13. Can you see what Mark is telling us? Mark is saying, just as the creation of the world was awesomely the supreme project of the triune God, so now the rescue and renewal of that same world, but the beginning with the arrival of King Jesus, is also awesomely, supremely, the project of the triune Trinitarian God. The Christian teaching on the Trinity, on the one hand, is clearly taught in the Bible, but on the other hand, is both mysterious and intellectually very challenging. It's been described as the most important Christian doctrine that most people never think about. For many Christians, it just seems like a really confusing math problem. You see, according to the Bible, there is one God who exists in three persons who perfectly know, adore, and serve each other, each person being perfectly centered on the other two persons. And this reality is what has been happening in the interior of the Trinity from all eternity without beginning and end. And Mark chapter 1 verses 9 to 13 give us a brief glimpse into that reality as both the Father and the Spirit announce and affirm the Son. Of the billions of people that have lived on this planet, the Son Jesus is the only one the Father can lovingly embrace with the words recorded for us in verse 11. Look at that. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And as the Father is doing that, the Spirit fills and empowers the Son Jesus for the work ahead of him. Verse 10. Elsewhere we are told that Jesus was able to speak the Word of God because he had been given the Spirit without limit. Can you see what the Father and the Spirit are saying? My Son, the King, he is here. This is him. He has arrived. Your King has arrived. If I put it this way, they are saying, that's our boy. And we are immensely proud of him. Pay attention. Of course, this raises a fundamental question, which is this. Why would such a God create a world like ours in the first place? You see, it cannot be because he wanted beings who would give him adoring worship, or that would give him joy. You see, he already had all this within himself, within the Trinity, from all eternity. And in a much purer and more powerful form than puny humans like you or me could give him, even in a thousand lifetimes. So that brings me to the last thing I want you to see from this passage, which is this. Jesus himself announced his own arrival. Jesus himself announced his arrival. verses 14 and 15. Once John